I want to greet you all this morning in the name of Jesus. I think everyone appreciated the time of singing. I was a little curious. A few phrases always kind of jump out at me and thrill me. I was wondering what those were for you. One that struck me is, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. It's a blessing this morning to serve the Savior that not only was born, not only lived a perfect life, a pattern for our lives, not only suffered to defeat death for us, not only died and was buried and rose again, ascended, exalted, seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is our Savior, and He reigns today. I was struck by the fact that been to some churches that would have had a lot of images and stained glass and statues and pictures, and what's chosen to be depicted. And two things that are pretty commonly there in some churches is a manger scene, baby in a manger, and an image of Christ on the cross. I find it interesting that sometimes our attention can be so transfixed by the two times in his life that Christ was utterly helpless. He's certainly not helpless today. Seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't know if I'll ever have the privilege again to preach on a Lord's Day that's also the day that we observe as Christmas. It's kind of a double Lord's Day, isn't it? We're recognizing weekly, 52 weeks a year, Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death. Death could not hold him. We observe that every Sunday, but this Sunday we also observe his incarnation. Very much the Lord's Day for both of those things. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Give a little attention to Luke's account of the arrival of Christ. Before we do that, I was struck by the fact that Nathan kind of made a bit of an announcement about this being the day that we observe that Jesus came, and he came like one of us, and then he quickly corrected himself and came as one of us. And then I don't know if you felt that tension is trying to describe just exactly how did Jesus come. I'm not here to fault Nathan. I'm at least in his shoes or worse, and that is what in the world do we do with this desire we have to understand the nature of Christ? We're not alone. Church has been in existence since Pentecost for, these 20 centuries now. Well, the church spent three centuries trying to sort out the nature of Christ until they finally threw up their hands and said, it just is. I don't know if you've ever heard the term trying to unscrew the inscrutable. I'd ask someone to come forward. I considered doing it, but I don't like embarrassing anybody. And ask them to take this glass and unscrew it for me. I'm not quite sure what they'd do. I don't know if they'd even try, but if they tried, they'd fail. And that's because this glass is incapable of being unscrewed. And so it is with the nature of Christ. We're presented some things as a mystery in the scriptures, and we need to accept them as exactly that. The divinity and the humanity of Christ are incapable of being scrutinized. We can't break them down to their elements. They can't be separated. I'll talk a little bit about that this morning, and also why it's important, in case you're wondering that question yourself. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, (clears throat) kind of an interesting passage. I asked Nathan to read in Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses, the public announcement, the very public announcement. The skies filled with the heavenly host and the glory of God shining, and the announcement to the world of the Savior's birth. Well, in Luke chapter 1, there's an announcement. The Catholic Church has it on their calendar as the Annunciation. The Annunciation, I think that's just a fancy way of saying the announcement. That is the announcement to Mary of what would come to pass. I'd like to read this passage briefly, starting in verse 26. And in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I don't know if you've noticed it, but every time, without fail, an angel appears to a human being, the position of the human being is on their face in fear. This was not just any angel. This was an archangel. This was the archangel Gabriel. He appears to a young woman. I don't know for sure her age, but we wouldn't be surprised if she was in her teens. You'd expect this woman to be prostrate, trembling, in fear in the presence of this archangel, but this isn't what we read. This conversation is interesting. So Gabriel appeared, verse 27, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here in verse 32, we see the first sense of the twin natures of the incarnation. That is, Christ would be called the Son of the Highest in his divinity, and he will also receive a throne of an earthly, human, carnal, natural, flawed father, David. Verse 33, Gabriel goes on, He, Christ, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? This verse kind of knocks to pieces all the modern criticism of this idea of the virgin birth. That is, people have done some carving and creative looking at the word virgin in verse 27 and said, this could very well refer to just a young woman or a daughter or someone who's unmarried. It doesn't necessarily imply the entirety of the term virgin. But here we find Mary confessing, she's known not a man. The angel answers and says, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I want to notice, before I get to my text, this is actually not my text for the message, but I want to notice in verse 35, three things. First, the paternity of the Lord Jesus is common. Understanding in Israel at the time that the father of the Lord Jesus was physical, the man Joseph. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints denies the virgin birth and says that Jesus was heir of a human father and a human mother, the person of Joseph and Mary. But here the angel says the paternity, the father's line of Christ would be The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of power of Almighty God, he says, shall come upon thee. And then he repeats himself, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. I don't know if you've ever spent any time thinking about it, what it looked like when the Holy Ghost came upon this young virgin, what it looked like when the Spirit of God overshadowed. It's not the first time in Scripture that the Spirit of God overshadowed something, but the result is always the same. Something unique, something original, something that's never been, something remarkable, something amazing. We go back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, and we read that the Spirit of God was over the deep. And what came next was life. We read in Old Israel, in the temple, we read about the Spirit of God over the temple and the Shekinah glory of God, intimately connected to the Spirit of God. We read in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God coming and overshadowing in the form of a flame the faithful, the disciples at Pentecost. Here, the Holy Ghost is coming upon Mary. He's overshadowing Mary. And we expect to see a fruit of that overshadowing like unto the fruit of the original creation or Pentecost or the Shekinah glory in the temple of God. So this is Mary's own little private annunciation. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. This is kind of a strange text. I took the title for my message from it. It may not seem at first glance like a Christmas message, like a message about the incarnation, but it is very much so. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Jesus saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" I made this the title for the message. Whom say ye that I am? This is apparently very important to Jesus. He had already said he was the Son of Man. It seems like the disciples could have taken the easy answer and said, "Ooh, I got it. You're the Son of Man. You just said so." Jesus had another dimension to present to them. "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." I'm going to stop there and just notice in this passage we see these two dimensions that are somehow one in Christ. That is, Christ as the Son of Man and Christ as the Son of the living God. Not quite as simple as it sounds. Men have been corrupting the truth of the doctrine of the incarnation from the very beginning. In Luke 3, verse 23, we read that the father of Jesus was supposed by the Jews to be Joseph. The scripture uses the term "as it was supposed," father Joseph as the father of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 8. I want to see how this doctrine of the incarnation was corrupted from the very beginning. John in chapter 8, verse 18, we read this. Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees, and he says, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." And they said unto him, "Where is thy Father?" Well, that was a little bit of a jab there at Jesus. I mean, this was a little bit of an embarrassing situation as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. If this man was to be Messiah, he was to be the Son of God and was the fruit of fornication, as it was supposed. "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father as well." This issue of the divinity of Christ is under attack in our day. The Barna organization, which it seems to me just constantly is interviewing Christians to find out how corrupt doctrine has become in professing churches, they made this statement: over the last 10 years, there has been a substantial reduction among confessing Christians about the deity of Christ. And they used the statistic. They said that a little over 10 years ago, 75% of confessing Christians would have also confessed that Jesus was God, Jesus was divine. They say that number has dropped in 10 years to under 60%. This is an issue for our day. Who do men say that Christ is? Great teacher? He was that. A prophet? Certainly. A model man? Without doubt. A wonder worker? Yes. He was all those things. Does that define him? No. He was a good man. He lived an amazing life. The heresy that's going on in our society today is that that good life was fueled by a partial divinity. That is, there was some element of God's power in him, but he was not a transformed being. His divinity was partial. If I had a board up, I thought to put it up and didn't get it done, but I'd put a word up for you that maybe you've heard before. The word is demigod, D-E-M-I, God, demigod. Demigod, it's essentially semi-god, that is half God, partly divine. This, I think, is the first step into heresy as we think about who Jesus is. That is that he was the product of a human in Mary and a Holy Spirit that produced a hybrid, a half-blood, a half-breed, a mongrel. Not entirely man, not entirely God, something in between. Something more than man, but something less than God. Is that who we say Christ is? I don't think we would, but yet I think I know for myself, I stumble and someone asks me, who exactly was Christ? What was Christ? How does the God-man thing shake out? And I just start stammering because who do I say that Christ is? I want to use an example from history. I want to make two things clear before I start, because I don't want somebody telling me after the sermon they misunderstood me. First, this is a myth. This is not true. This is not the case. It's a historical figure who actually lived, but this story about him is untrue. It's unworthy to compare to the incarnation and the Lord Jesus. No comparison. I want to make clear that this was not a true story, but I do think that it's helpful as we think about how to not think about the connection of divinity and mortality in Christ. This is how to not think of it. I'm not using this as an example of this is how Christ is. This is how Christ is not. This is how Christ is not. The story is a true historical figure, but there's a myth about him that is not true. The myth is not true, and this is not how Christ is. It's how Christ is not, relating to his humanity and his divinity. So we have this man, Philip of Macedon. He was king over Macedonia, 4th century before Christ. He had a wife, Olympias, and he had an only son, who came to be known as Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great grew to be in his 20s and started conquering the world. And by the time he was 32, which he died at 32 of disease, he had conquered essentially the entire known world. And people said, how can this be? Remarkable man, remarkable life, to accomplish such great things. And a myth arose out of that, a myth that isn't true, and a myth that represents what Christ is not. The myth was that actually Alexander the Great accomplished these great things because he had a spark of the divine. He had a partial divine nature. Zeus, false god from the Greek mythology, supposedly appeared to Olympias and was the actual father of Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great was a hybrid. He was more than man, less than God. And because of this, he had this spark of the divine, and he could accomplish things that no mortal man could do. If this story was true, which it's not, if it was true, it would not be glorious. It would not be anything to hold up to the incarnation, the virgin birth, the twin nature, human and divine, the Lord nature. It would be an abomination. This idea that somehow there's a such thing as a in-between human and divine. So I want to be clear about that. I actually brought a object lesson. I should have the children come up because they didn't get a Sunday school class. Decide if I have time for it. Why don't we do that? Why don't we, whatever children are comfortable, want to come up and sit in the middle here. I need to have a little bit of an illustration to help us think about how Jesus is both divine and human. And grab a seat right here. Okay, we're a dairy farm, and one thing we have in abundance is milk. I brought along. Somebody tell me what this might be. My daughters can't guess because they already know. Who knows what this is? No, good. Cow milk? Is this a good thing? Good food? Who would like to drink some milk? Who likes milk? Everybody's hand up. You hear the part about I'm a dairy farmer? Okay, this is a good thing, right? This is a blessing from God. It's a pure food, isn't it? Good, this is milk. I have another jar over here. Somebody tell me what this is. This is water. Very good. Is this a good thing? Pure water. Who likes to drink water? This is a blessing from God, isn't it? Water is a good thing. It's something we're thankful to God for. Good. There we go. Now, I have one more thing in this little goodie box. This. Say nothing because that's actually going to help me. But there. Good. Well, I want to take and make something. So you want to help me? You help me? Oh, too late. You put your hand up. Come on. I won't embarrass you. Hold my jar. We're going to make something. You ever help mom cook at home? Take things and put them together and you make something else, right? Okay. Okay, we're going to make something, huh? All right, I got some milk here. I got good water, right? I got good milk. Ready? Yeah. We didn't know we were going to make something at church. Yeah. Yeah, I think I'm going to now we got something, don't we? What do we got? Milk and water mixed together. Who wants to drink this? Wait a minute. Hold it. I took good water and good milk. I put them together. Is it still good milk and water? What is it? What a mess, isn't it? What am I going to do with this after church? I don't know. Can we put it on the table and get lunch? Nobody wants to drink this. Surely, not two things anymore. It's nothing. It's not water, and it's not milk. Is it better than water? Is it better than milk? Okay. I'm going to go on with my sermon, but what we're going to talk about is the fact that this is not what Jesus was like. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and he got his humanity from Mary, and he's got his divinity, you know what divinity is, right? That he was God. He got that from the Holy Spirit. Those two things didn't mix together and make a half-breed. Somehow, and I'm not going to get this explained, but somehow, when Mary and the Holy Spirit formed the Lord Jesus, he still was entirely God and entirely man. Does anybody want to tell me how that can be? I was hoping you'd tell me. But I said at the beginning of my message, some things are a mystery. Some things are inscrutable. That means we can't unscrew them. We can't just break them down into their pieces and say this is how it is. But we take the word of God for what it says. And it says that Jesus is Son of Man, Son of God. Good. Well, did good. You can go back to your seat. I come back to that question. We started with Nathan. Jesus came like one of us. Jesus came as one of us. Jesus was more than one of us. A little hard to sort out. This is a warning for us when we're thinking about what do men say? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's a warning that we be careful about what we say and how we think about it. The path to heresy is a path trying to make human explanation for something that's beyond human explanation. We're going to go on discussing the fact that the church spent 300 years beating its head against the wall trying to explain in human terms how this could be, that divinity and humanity could come together in the first place, but that they could come together and Jesus would remain very man and very God. Very man of very God, utterly human and utterly divine. The mixture at the incarnation did not diminish Christ's humanity. It didn't dilute his humanity like that water diluted the milk and made it less than it was. At the incarnation, Christ in the manger was utterly God and utterly man. There's a word the church used. It spent 300 years before it could come up with this word. Went through the council of, let's see if I can get through them all. It's the council of Nicaea, the council of Ephesus, the council of Constantinople. And finally, when they threw their hands up as the assembled church of the living God on planet Earth, every bishop that had been ordained was there. The emperor was there. It was the fourth worldwide council of the Church of Jesus Christ. They all came together after 3 centuries of beating their head on the wall to figure out this twin nature of Christ and explain it. They finally came together and said, are you taking notes? Don't miss this. They said, this is very complicated, very deep doctrine here. It is what it is. The incarnation, the dual nature of Christ. How can this be? The answer is, we take it by faith from the scriptures. I don't have the answer for you here today. I see some pens poised. We're finally going to hammer this out, but the church spent 300 years and they came up with it is what it is. Anyone that says different is heresy. You try to make Christ out to be mostly God or mostly man or half and half, you're doing damage to the work of God in the incarnation. Let's move on. So the church council came to the answer to the question, how can this thing be? And their very best answer was, it just is. And that actually was an excellent answer. There's a highfalutin term for it, if you want to write it down. I find it to be a fairly useless term, but you may hear it in the discussion of the incarnation. That is this overlap, this coincidence of the divine and the human, undiluted, undiminished, both fully present in a single individual. They called it a hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. I spent some time looking into that. I would love for somebody to come tell me what exactly that is. I don't know. I'm not sure they know. But they said it meant that he had two natures in one individual, undiminished and undiluted. And they called that hypostatic union. Let me know someday if that's useful to you. I have a feeling it won't be. Sometimes it's just fun to know a term. Maybe it'll show up on Bible Trivial Pursuit. If you win something, I want half of it. All right, so we reject the model of Christ as a demigod, as a hybrid, as a half-breed, half-blood, some kind of mongrel, greater than human, less than God. We reject it. We don't look to the models and mythology of humans and the divine producing demigods. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's spend a few minutes here seeing what the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 tells us about the twin natures of the Lord Jesus. So, Matthew chapter 1, kind of an interesting chapter. I can kind of hear some groans out there, glancing down through those first 16 verses. Oh, I hope he's not going to read them. Really? How many of those names can he butcher? Okay, you can breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to read these first 16 verses, but I am going to notice them. All scripture is profitable. This is here for a reason. What's the reason? Well, for one thing, it marks generations. We read in these 16 verses, there are 42 generations, 42 fleshly, utterly human generations, 42 fathers in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, 42 generations. There's 39 begats. I want you to remember that. We're going to hang on to the word begat. 39 times the word begat. In verse 1, we read this. I'm not going to read it, just this verse. Just bear with me. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, whose son, whose son, whose son. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You know what's fascinating to me is Matthew labors. He knows that for centuries people are going to shake their heads and roll their eyes and blip over this passage. But he still puts it here. And he claims it's the word of God. And we know it's profitable. What is the profit in this? I'm going to say that the profit is just this. Matthew 1, the whole chapter, sets up two genealogies. It sets up Jesus as the Son of Man. 42 generations, 39 begats. And then it breaks form and sets up another genealogy. One generation, one begat. Holy Spirit begat Jesus. As to being the Son of God, as to being the Son of Man, begat, 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 39 times. There's two genealogies here. Who do we say that Jesus is? We say what Jesus said about himself. He is Son of Man, Son of God. Okay, verse 1. The book of the, I'm going to throw a Greek word at you here. Just hang on to it because it matters. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The genealogy starts with the word Genesis. Genesis is saying the origin, the beginning, how Jesus came to be as to being Son of Man. The book of the Genesis is the Greek word, Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now drop down to verse 18. Okay, one genealogy has been labored and labored through 39 begats. We get Jesus as the Son of Man, the son of very human men, 42 of them. And then we come to verse 18, and we reach a division in the chapter. It says, now, change gears. We're going to look at this other genealogy over here. Here's how Jesus, Genesis, here's how he came to be the Son of Man. Now, maybe this doesn't interest you. This is fascinating to me. Verse 18. Now the, are you looking at verse 18? Watch me here. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ. I don't know why it doesn't use the same word as in verse 1, generation. Because that would set these two genealogies up. But it doesn't. But we can. Because we're looking here at twin genealogies. Jesus, son of man. And then verse 18, the genealogy of Jesus as to being the Son of God. And verse 18 can very well read this way. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The origin. How Jesus came to be as to the Son of God. Now the generation of Jesus Christ. I think that would be most helpful and show that Matthew's giving us his two family trees, his physical family tree and his spiritual family tree. What is his physical, his spiritual family tree? Verse 18, now the Genesis of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. There it is. That's the family tree. Jesus was of the family ghost. The family ghost came upon Mary. The Holy Ghost. I was so far ahead of y'all. I was like three sentences ahead. Let's go back and say this right. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. The generation of Jesus Christ as to being the Son of God is that he was of the Holy Ghost. I think I got that right. It's awful. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't stop here. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make a public example, minded to put her away privily. I don't have anything to do with that. But verse 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Okay, now we find Joseph gets his own annunciation. He gets a private announcement. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, just don't forget, son of David, right? We got that. We got the begats. Down to Joseph, son of David. Fear not to take thee, Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. There it is. Get the whole family tree again. Jesus, the Son of God, of the Holy Ghost. What do we say to our Mormon friends that say that Jesus was genetically the son of Joseph? Well, we're sorry, but you're mistaken according to the Word of God. Not sure how to be more kind than that. It's not kind to leave someone in their error, especially when it has eternal consequences. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her. All right, I'll just dump this out for what it's worth. It's worth a lot. I'm just fascinated by this. But that which is conceived. I told you the word begat was all through the first 16 verses. Anybody remember how many times? 39 times the word begat. The word begat is here in verse 20, the exact same Greek word. And I think, again, if they had said Genesis, generations of Jesus Christ on the spiritual side, and they had said what's begat in her is of the Holy Ghost, it would show that the Holy Ghost represents the spiritual paternity of God. We get that. Does that matter? I think it does. That which is begat in her is of the Holy Ghost. That word, that Greek word, is 39 times in the chapter already, and it's again here. Another genealogy. Is Jesus Son of God or Son of Man? Yes, both. Utterly both. That which is begat in her is of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to have to leave that as a mystery. There are a lot of mysteries in the faith that we come to understand through the Spirit of God, but this is one that remains. I personally have trouble laying some of these things down, but we're going to have to lay that down. I'm just don't think anybody's going to testify after this message and sort it out for us. There is a day when we will know as we're known, and I look forward to that. I'm almost glad that something's left unwrapped for the people of God. All right, so we have the testimony, Matthew 1, the genealogy on the human side. Begat, begat, begat. The generation of Jesus Christ through human fathers, 42 of them. And then we've got the generation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Ghost, who begat what was in Maria, Mary. All right. This term, Son of God and Son of Man, is all through the Gospels. 28 times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Anybody that wrestles with the truth of that is basically discarding the Word of God because it's repeated 28 times. 5 times it's on Jesus' own lips. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, 5 times out of 28. The Son of Man, 85 times. 85 times in the Gospels, the phrase Son of Man is used for Jesus. Guess how many times it's on Jesus' lips? 85. In the 4 Gospels, correct me if you find different, but I looked, every time the phrase Son of Man is used, referring to Jesus, it's in red ink. It's spoken by Jesus. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. He even said to the disciples in Matthew 16, "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus wanted to emphasize his utter humanity. It's interesting that in our day, it seems like the divinity, Jesus' divinity is the struggle. People have trouble accepting that a human could be divine. Well, at that time, the struggle was, how could the divine be human? We're back to unscrewing the inscrutable. All right. So another term we come across in the scriptures related to the incarnation, we think about the dual natures of Christ, is in John 3:16, where it says, the only begotten. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. 9 times in the Gospels, only begotten. It takes a word we already saw, the generation word, Genesis, and puts mono in front of it. Monogenesis. Jesus is the only begotten. He's the monogenesis. Do you have the testimony this morning that you possess the Spirit of God? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I hope you know the answer to that question. I don't expect that we all do, but if you possess the Spirit of God and you also testify that you are utterly human. Anyone want to testify that they are other than utterly human? I know a number of you, and you know me, and I know you can testify to my utter humanity, and I think we can all agree together that we are utterly human. So, we have the Spirit of the divine, and we're utterly human. Are we basically Christ? Well, problem with that is this monogenesis thing, only begotten, the uniqueness of Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now, if the scripture taught us that he was a begotten Son of God, we could say, oh, well, there's a club. I testify I'm part of that club. We are not begotten of the Father. We are not the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is. He's unique. We are children of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. All right. Couple conclusions. We talked about what the church decided about Jesus' nature after 3 centuries of strangling and wrangling and wrestling, striding mightily to unscrew the inscrutable about the natures of Christ. Here's some things they came up with, and I say this is to their credit because I believe we can say amen to everything that was concluded by the end of these 4 councils. They concluded, in other words, they said that Christ, the Son of Man, is these things. He's got the same essence as the Father. Same essence as the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The council said of Jesus, the Son of Man, they affirmed that. They said, Jesus' essence is of the Father. What's essential about Jesus is from the Father. He's also the same substance as the Father. The same substance. Yeah, I don't have a lot of explanation for that. The substance of a spirit Father, but same substance. They said, he's true man, yet very God. We sang that this morning. Truly man, utterly God. They said that well. They said he was God of God. That is, God from God. They said he was light of light. That is, light from light. Very God of very God, incarnate, made man. That was all done well. I don't have a lot more to be able to say about the natures of Christ other than we can say with the assembled bishops at Chalcedon, it is what it is. Put down your Bibles, if you would. Pick up your hymnals. We sang this song, number 217. I think it was Mark Fisher, I'm not sure. Said one time that any really good hymns were usually written by Charles Wesley. I don't know if he'd still say that, but I say that. I think I'm entitled to my opinion. I have the microphone this morning, so I'm going to say, with a lot of other people, that the greatest hymn writer that ever lived, I'm not saying he wrote the most hymns, but the best hymns, my opinion, Charles Wesley. You could do worse than to sing a Charles Wesley hymn. Fascinating to me, he was the youngest of 18 children. Mothers, can you imagine, after 18 children, raising a Charles Wesley? 18. We could do worse when we consider the natures of Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. We could do much worse than what Charles Wesley says in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This hymn was published in 1,300 hymnals. Somebody still has the rights to this hymn. And they record 1,300 hymnals that are paying royalties to somebody. I don't know how that works. But this is probably one of the most published hymns in the history of the church. And in verse 2, we learn 4 things about the natures of Christ, and I'm going to read them. They're familiar to you. Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? He said, whom do ye say that I am? Let's see what Charles Wesley says that Jesus, the Son of Man, is. Verse 2. Second stanza, offspring of the virgin's womb. This is the first of 4 references to Christ's humanity and his divinity. He's offspring of a virgin. From a womb speaks of his humanity. The virgin birth speaks of his divinity. Goes on to say, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Well, there's a contradiction. Is he veiled or can we see him? Well, yes. It is what it is. We see his flesh, but we see the Godhead. I don't have that all unscrewed, but veiled in flesh, the Godhead sees. 2nd reference to Christ's twins' nature. Christ's twin natures. Third, hail the incarnate deity. Well, there's an oxymoron if I ever heard it. Is he God or is he man? Incarnate deity, well, that's almost nonsense. That's two words that can't go together. But they do. Christ is incarnate. He is flesh. He is also God. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. So he's a man. He's dwelling with men. But he's God with us. How can these things be? It is what it is. So here's what all falls out of what Charles Wesley and what the scriptures, Jesus himself, tell us about his natures. The infinite, invisible God in Christ has become finite and visible. The creator, somebody's going to bounce me on this, but I thought about this. I think I'm going to say it. The creator cohabited with a creature. Christ, the living word of God, was not created. He's since before the foundation of the world. Obviously, he's uncreated, but a body was prepared for him, and he cohabited in a prepared body. The creature, for the first time, invaded physical creation. The Almighty embraced weakness. The Immortal endured mortality. The Sovereign of days, outside of time, became a servant to us in time. This God-man died that we no more must die. Think about Jesus' physical experiences. Think about Jesus' birth. Have you ever thought about it? I haven't yet. Yeah, I've experienced it after a fashion. It seems to me to be kind of a traumatic, painful, bloody experience. I guess some people are really blessed by it, and I'm glad for that. But I find it to be kind of traumatic, kind of risky, kind of scary. Christ endured that for us. I don't think he was exempted from the pain and the trauma and the blood and even the risk of childbirth. He slept. We sing, Little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. I think he cried. I do think that. I think those swaddling clothes need changed out once in a while. Like, we're talking utterly human. We like that idea because then he can pay for our sins, but utterly human. Slept, he wept, he learned, he rejoiced, he ate, he drank, he was wearied. He pleaded to be exempted from a painful death. That sounds really human to me. I can really hear myself praying that prayer. He recoiled at the suffering that God had laid out for him. He bled, red blood. He suffocated, tasted death in his humanity. He died that man no more must die. All right. I'll wrap this up with an exhortation, if I can be so bold. What does all this mean to us? We read about the shepherds. They had seen this amazing thing, and they had gone to see Jesus. It says in Luke 2 that they returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, as it was told unto them. You know, I read that, and I thought, that's exactly what we do. Aren't we here doing that this morning? Rejoicing and glorifying God for all that we had seen and were told. Okay, and that's very good, and I'm glad we do that. But that wasn't the first thing they did. Luke 2:17 says, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning this child. They went and published it abroad. They told everyone. They didn't keep this secret. They didn't keep this treasure to themselves. I won't speak for you all, but I can say for myself, it's a real blessing to come with the people of God and rejoice and glorify and praise God for all that's been told to me. That just blesses me. And I'm sure it blesses Christ, but he asks us to be what the shepherds were, and that is faithful in making known abroad the saying told them concerning this child. Are we prone? Do you have a shortcoming that I confess that verse 20 of Luke 2 is easier for me? Glorifying and praising God for all I had seen as it was told unto me. But verse 17 is a challenge. Make it known abroad. Make it known abroad. I'm going to close with 2 Kings chapter 7. If you'll turn there, read a couple verses. In the way of an exhortation for us, as we celebrate Christmas, it's a blessed time. We reflect on the riches of Christ and the blessing that it is to be heirs of those blessings. But those blessings come with a responsibility. 2 Kings chapter 7. Just want to read 6 verses here. Setting the context here, we had Ben-Hadad in chapter 6. The king of Syria had besieged Samaria. People were starving. They were resorting to cannibalism. Things were very grim. Reminds me a little bit of the dark world we're in. There's a lot of people celebrating a Christmas they know nothing about. There's a lot of people celebrating a Christless Christmas. Dark world. This was a dark world. The king of Syria had besieged, people were starving, and 4 lepers received the impossible blessing of life and wealth. They were among all men most blessed. 2 Kings 7, verse 3. There were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, hey, we're dead anyway." They rose up in the twilight, they went to the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. We are very much like these leprous men, doomed, no hope. The miracle of Christmas is that we have the potential to be heirs of impossible wealth, unsearchable riches, eternal life. What do we do with it? Verse 6, the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, a noise of horses, a noise of a great host. The Syrians said to one another, "Oh, watch it. The king of Israel, he's hired the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians. We're doomed." Verse 7, wherefore they arose, they fled in the twilight, they left their tents, their horses, their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent. They did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. What a disgrace, right? Life and wealth, undeserved, unimaginable, just given to them. And what'd they do with it? People are eating each other. A couple hundred yards away, eating each other. They went and hid it. For shame. Let it never once be said of us. Middle of the verse, they went and hid it. They came again to another tent. They entered in that tent. They carried the treasure off. And what do we do with it? We can't eat anymore. We can't wear anymore. We can't carry any more treasure. We'll go and hide it. We'll go bury it. Well, then they came under conviction. Verse 9, they said to one another, "We do not do well. We do not do well. We have a responsibility to our fellow man. Look around us, life and riches. This is a day of good tidings. It's a gospel day, glad tidings. What do we do with these glad tidings? This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household, that we may go and tell. The shepherds, when they had seen it, they made known abroad what had been told them. The lepers, when they had seen it, they went and told the glad tidings of the day. In the hymn that I spent so much time talking about, there's a challenge there for us in verse 1. Hark, Charles Wesley says, listen. The herald angels are singing, glory to the newborn king. Verse 1, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Those are some glad tidings. Doesn't get much gladder than that. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies with angelic hosts.
Proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Charles Wesley, the example of the shepherds, the example of the lepers, say that a blessed people are a responsible people. With angelic hosts, proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. I realize this may have been a little doctrinal. Maybe it wasn't quite what people might look for in a Christmas sermon, but it is important who we say that Christ is. Let's kneel for prayer.